225, mid scenes of confusion and creature complaints, how sweet to the soul is communion with saints. 225.
Thank you. Loving God and our Father, we thank Thee for Thy tender love and care towards us. Thou knowest our frame, that we're but dust. Thou dost pity us as the Father pities His children. We just look to Thee as we have this hour before us, that Thou wilt come in for us and give us that which is seasonable. Lord Jesus, we look to Thee as the head of the church, which is Thy body, and the care that Thou dost have for Thy members, that Thou wilt, by the leading, directing of the Spirit of God, give us that word in season as Thou dost perfectly know how to give, according to our state of soul, according to each one in our circumstances in this pilgrim path. Lord Jesus, we thank Thee that before us is the hope of Thy soon return. That heavenly home that is we're just upon the threshold of, as it were. Lord Jesus, not one will go before another, but all together, all Thy redeemed, Lord Jesus, be brought into the Father's house, that place of light, love, and song, to enjoy its atmosphere for all eternity. To enjoy the love that Thou didst know and was between Thee and the Father, the divine bosom in which Thou didst dwell and has come to make known to us, to be brought into the fullness of it, unhindered by that nature which belongs to the first man. Lord Jesus, there to fully enter into, to have that eternal life that is our present possession grow and flourish in a way that it seems to be so hindered from here below. But we just pray, as Thou dost know our need, that Thou give us a portion from Thy word that would build our souls up in our most holy faith. Give us to have our eyes fixed more upon Thee. We might be conformed more into Thine own image, Lord Jesus, while we wait for Thee. So we just commit ourselves to Thee now, our God and our Father. We come to Thee and would ask this in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brethren, I'd like to suggest perhaps 2 Timothy chapter 4, perhaps the last part of chapter 3, but thinking in particular of how the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, could say in verse 6, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, I am now ready to be offered. In the time of my departure, a release is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I just suggest that perhaps it might be helpful to go over this last portion that Paul is believed to have written at the end of his life. And we're just about, all of us, just about to leave this scene. And we know that we're in a conflict of faith, and the enemy is going to double his efforts to seek to turn us aside from the path of faith and truth. And perhaps we could just take up this as a little instruction for us in these last days. So I'd suggest reading from 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14.
I think that would be very, very good. We're certainly living in 2 Timothy days, and not only is there a lot of warning for the conscience here, but there's also something really warming for the heart, too.
Second Timothy 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come unto me, to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus, and the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen.
I think it's very instructive. We began at verse 14 here, and there's just the exhortation that Paul gives to his son Timothy in the faith, and that is that he was about to leave the scene. The apostolic era was about to cease, and Timothy was going to hold the torch. He was going to be given the baton, so to speak, and he was going to have to run the race. And Paul says, you continue. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And so Paul had diligently ministered the truth of God to Timothy, and he was fully acquainted with Paul's doctrine. And so Paul desired that he would continue on in that path. And so the very first resource that the man of God has in the day of declension, and it's a resource that is absolutely necessary for each one of us if we're going to follow the Lord and walk in a path that's in obedience to his will, according to his mind, is we're going to have to be fully acquainted with the Scriptures, and we're going to have a very solemn reverence for the Word of God. And so I suggested beginning here at verse 14, because that's really the first resource that we need to have in these last days. The Word of God is being watered down, given up, and Paul's doctrine is being let go of. And so we need to be acquainted with it.
Second Timothy, to me, although it's a very solemn book, is a very, very encouraging book too. We know that it was the last epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. It seems, although we don't get it clearly in Scripture, but it seems the way Scripture is written, that after Paul was imprisoned in Rome for the 2 whole years at the end of Acts, during which time he wrote epistles like Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and so on, that he probably was released for a period of time, maybe not too long. But then when he was arrested again, this time he was evidently put into what we would call a real prison, not just his own hired house. And it seems that that is where he was when he wrote 2 Timothy. And humanly speaking, we would have said Paul could have been a most discouraged man, because he has to say there in the first chapter of this book concerning all those to whom he had preached the gospel and had brought home the truth, he could say, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." And he could easily have said, "What's the use? Look at all the effort, all the suffering I have gone through, and now people are just giving it up. They haven't paid attention to what I told them, and I guess I'm just a hopeless failure. And Timothy, you'll just have to muddle along as best you can, because this is the way." Is there one thought of that? Not one little bit. Burdened about it? Oh, yes. Paul no doubt shed tears. And there he was in a Roman prison, couldn't get out and go and minister among his dear brethren again. And he has to witness to Timothy that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. But he says to Timothy, "Thou therefore," in the first verse of the second chapter, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And here again, "continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of," and so on. So there was not a hint of discouragement, not a hint of saying it's not worthwhile, but rather, "Timothy, it's absolutely worth it, and you go on with what has been committed to you."
In fact, in chapter 2 there, Bill, verse 8 has been a particular encouragement to my own soul. Notice it. It says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." I often wondered why the Apostle Paul interjected that thought there amongst the different exhortations to Timothy. And it comes to me in this way: when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, his life appeared a complete failure. He'd worked tirelessly for 3.5 years. How many disciples did he have? 12. Just 12? Is that all? And one of them was false. And another one, who professed to be true, denied 3 times ever having known the Lord. But God's answer, brethren, is not here in this world. And that's an encouragement to know. God's answer is in resurrection. Remember, Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead, according to my gospel. And so, even though things do look discouraging, and if you're going to look around at what's visible, yeah, you will get discouraged. Remember, Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead, according to my gospel. God's answer is in resurrection. And so, we can have very real reason to continue. There's 2 other words I like to associate with his encouraging Timothy in chapter 1. In verse 13, 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the form of sound words." Verse 14, "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep." And now the verse we have where we started, "Continue hold fast, keep, continue. I just want to say a word to our young people. I was brought up in assembly meetings myself. I remember sitting, at times perhaps a bit bored, in the meetings. But I remember the time when, a bit more of age, I started picking up something of what was said. One thing, maybe not that much in one meeting, but one thing, and then another meeting, another thing. Brethren, I must say I treasure that in my soul now. Never are you going to get it any other place in the balance that you get it in an assembly meeting where there are those that can balance the truth of God. And I value the reading meetings for that reason. Scripture says, let the prophet speak two or three, let the others judge. And although that's applied to what we call sometimes an open meeting, I think that's a very real principle we use in the reading meetings. Because if I don't explain Scripture in a very balanced way, then there's another brother that can pick it up and balance it out properly. There's room for correction. And so we, in time, you're going to learn, and I just encourage you not to get discouraged. Hold fast what you have. Keep it. Continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Be careful of the sources of your learning. It's important. Timothy learned much from the Apostle Paul. I'm sure he learned as well from his mother and from his grandmother. It gives us to understand that in chapter 1. But to know the sources that we get our teaching from, very important, very interesting.
Bob, what's the difference between learning something and being assured of it?
Go ahead, Bill.
Well, I asked a question, but I'll suggest something and see if my brethren agree with it. If I learn something, I take it in with whatever mental capacity I have, but I'm not really assured of it until I walk in it. And I believe that's very, very important in the Word of God. We get other scriptures that, to me, bear on the same truth. And the Lord Jesus repeated this verse with variations, I believe, at least five times in his ministry, where he said, unto him that hath shall be given, but unto him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. And at first glance, that appears to be a rather difficult mouthful to understand, but I believe it simply means what we have here. If I hear something, if I hear the truth of God, in one sense, I have it. But God won't allow me to have the theory of the truth in my head without the practice of it in my walk. And if I refuse to walk in it and think I can hold it in my head, I'll lose it. Is that reasonable?
Yes, I think that's important. There's such a thing as knowing something in your head, but it's different to know it in your heart. The heart is where you treasure something, and that's the proper place of the truth of God, the heart. There have been many who have had a head knowledge of the truth of God, and perhaps we're even able to give it out in a good way. But to have it in your heart, to treasure it, to walk in it, that's where you really possess the truth of God. How does it get from the head to the heart? I suggest one way is meditation. What does that word mean? We don't really use that much. We live such hurried lives. If you can't grasp it and take it in a moment's notice, why, you're on to something else. Meditate. I like to think of it is reading the Word of God and just letting the Word of God fill the mind and the Spirit of God giving you understanding. Let it sink into your soul in enjoyment. Scripture gives us an illustration, perhaps in the Old Testament, of the clean animals. One characteristic of a clean animal was that he had to chew the cud. Cow's out there eating in the pasture. After a while, she lays down in the shade and brings back what she's eaten. And there she is, chewing it. No wonder she's got such good milk to give. And that's the way it is for us. It's to take the Word of God, letting it fill the soul, not rushed, but letting the Spirit of God bring the truth of God home to our souls in meditation, and then treasuring it in our hearts. And I just say, young people, if you take time to read and meditate the Word of God, you get thoughts that you get on your own. They will be very real to you. Take time to meditate the precious Word of God. But then Bill said to let it get into our walk too. And I think it really will. If it gets down into your heart, it will get into your walk as well.
He learned it by reading the Scriptures, I believe, himself. And by, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says that there was faith in verse 5. Remember, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And so he had had that relationship with Paul. He had learned the truth not only from Paul, but he had learned it and read the Scriptures in his youth. Very critical. He'd read them himself in his youth. But then, as you say, as he got practical experience in the path of faith, then he became assured of the truth that he had learned in the Scriptures. And so I just suggest this, that it's very, very important for us when we read the Scriptures to read the Word of God and to not pass over any passage at all, but to read it all, genealogies and everything, and meditate on it, as you say, alone with God. And then perhaps read some ministry afterwards. The Lord is going to use that time of meditation to give and to learn, to teach us something individually, and then we need to be assured of what we've learned. I just turn to 2 Thessalonians. To suggest here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, there are two things that Paul suggests or brings before the Thessalonians as to how they learned the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, or the traditional teaching which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. And so Paul had spoken to them, and they had heard his voice. They had heard his words, as Timothy had. But then, you know, Timothy received a letter from Paul. And that's a pastoral epistle. And we have the written Word of God. We have words that have been written down for our learning and inspired of God. And so they're the Holy Scriptures. But we need the reading meeting too. We need the spoken Word. And so the apostles or the disciples at the beginning of the church period, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So we need all three. If we want to learn and continue on as Timothy was instructed to do, we're going to need to attend all of the assembly meetings and we're going to need to learn the scriptures. We're going to need to read those scriptures individually in the presence of God.
There's a verse in Ezra that I like in connection with this. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra kind of understood these things and how to learn things. And in verse 10, it says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel the statutes and judgments. First he prepared himself to learn. He prepared his heart to seek the law. So he learned the laws of the truth of God. And then it says, he prepared himself to do it. And so there was a practice in his life. He was an example of what he was learning. And then it says, he prepared himself to teach it. And so, first comes the learning, or the preparation, then comes the learning, and then the doing, and then the teaching. Sometimes people ask us questions about the Bible, and we try to answer the questions. But if we haven't been practicing it in our own life, it's not going to have the same impact, the power that it will have if we've been walking and practicing that truth.
To connect with that, Tim, in Nehemiah chapter 8, you have Ezra mentioned again, and it's interesting. I like to think this is kind of what we do in a reading meeting, what we call a reading meeting. In Nehemiah 8, verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Don't read the word of God hastily. Read distinctly. And gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. I think that's what we do in a reading meeting, isn't it?
Pardon, Michelle, you were going to say something?
Just to connect your comment, Bob, that man who was deaf and he had a hard time speaking after the Lord put his fingers in the man's ears, it says that he spoke distinctly. Same as in this. I was suggesting that word to be assured of is fully convinced or fully persuaded. If somebody says, how can I get saved? And you say, well, I think, or even, well, in the Bible it says, well, that's not really being fully persuaded, is it? If you were fully persuaded, say, oh, the only way to get saved is to trust the Lord Jesus, your Savior. You're going to tell them what you're fully persuaded of. And unless you're fully persuaded of that, you wouldn't risk telling someone information about the eternal destiny of their soul unless you were fully persuaded. So we need to read the Word of God and believe it and make it our own and be convinced that it's true. It's the Word of God from cover to cover. And then we can pass it on to others with conviction. Not say, oh, I think this and pray, probably if you trust the Lord, you're going to go to heaven. No. We're absolutely sure. This is the Word of God, and God says, if God says something, it's absolutely sure, and you can pass it on with conviction, because it's absolutely true.
Our brother Bill
made a remark concerning consistency with our walk. It has to comport with our talk, too, doesn't it? Recently, I read a very powerful statement made by Mahatma Gandhi, and most of us are familiar with the influence that he had not only in India but in the rest of the world and still continues to have today. And the statement that he made was, if it wasn't for Christians, I would be a Christian. That was a very powerful statement. And it really brought before me the fact that there is need of consistency to walk out in our practical lives that which we've possessed. And it's a very searching thing when you think of that. I was just thinking again of what we had earlier in that verse, that word continue. In the first chapter of Daniel, the end of that chapter, it says Daniel continued. And we have another verse in Galatians chapter 5, I believe it's the 7th verse. It's a very challenging verse. It says, ye did run well. And then the question is, who hath hindered you? And we can be hindered by events and circumstances. We can be hindered by the enemy of our souls. We can be hindered by individuals. But we do have to stop and evaluate our pathway. And if we have been hindered, we have to go back and see where that has occurred and get right with the Lord, don't we? Just think of various individuals that have had their lives opened up before us in Scripture. And usually when we think of these individuals, we think of an early life, perhaps a midlife, and we have their latter years that are brought before us. And in connection with the Apostle Paul, he could say that he finished his life or course with joy. In connection with Abraham in Genesis, I believe, chapter 25, it says he died full. And we have examples of faith earlier in his life, but it's so encouraging to see what it says and is brought before us at the end of their lives.
Brother Bill earlier mentioned that this was a very encouraging book, and it is not only for the young, because Paul the aged was seeking to encourage Timothy as a young man. But it was, I believe that this epistle is particularly encouraging to the older ones too, because I'd like to just turn back to the first time that you have Timothy mentioned in the Scriptures, and it's in Acts chapter 16. But we'll read in Acts chapter 15, right at the end of the chapter, verse 39. Acts 15 and verse 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. Well, I just read this because, you know, Paul was very disheartened, perhaps, at the end of chapter 15 of Acts. Very disheartened. Probably one of the lowest parts, one of the lowest spots in all of Paul's ministry and his life. And here there was a heartbreaking situation where Barnabas, the one who, the son of consolation, a man that was full of the Holy Ghost, a good man and full of the Holy Ghost, and had been used of God to help Paul at the beginning of his Christian life, and they had to depart. And so here, right at the beginning of chapter 16, the Lord, unknowingly as it were, brings in Timothy into Paul's life. And I want to say to those that are older here, that God is raising up young men. God is raising up young men, and there are young men that are seeking to learn the Scriptures. There are young men here that are diligently studying the Word of God and desiring to learn the truth of God and learn Paul's doctrine. And so Paul was encouraged by Timothy in this way. And so he sought here to encourage Timothy and to present to him the fact that he knew the Scriptures, and they were able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so he says to Timothy, knowing those Scriptures, knowing the Word of God, will help you to save your life, your Christian life. It won't be a shipwreck. if you know the Word of God and you have a value and affection for the Word of God and you've fully followed up on those things in connection with Paul's doctrine. He says in verse 14, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, he got it from the right source. He'd learned it in the presence of God, by the Spirit of God, and he'd heard it from Paul's own lips. And so we need to read the epistles to learn those things, and it's going to help to save our lives in this dangerous world.
We've been speaking about Paul's doctrine and his exhortation to Timothy to continue in it and to stand fast in it. And I think it's good for us to, when we speak of Paul's doctrine, to remember this, that Paul's doctrine is not simply Paul's view of Christianity, as some people might say or think. It was not that. Paul's doctrine is that which was revealed to him by God himself, a special revelation so that we would know what God wanted us to know in this dispensation. And in Acts 20, when he was speaking to the elders from the assembly in Ephesus, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So Paul's doctrine is all the counsel of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And his person and his work for the Father and for us. Paul's doctrine, I say again, is not just Paul's view of Christianity. It's all the counsel of God.
Says 1 Corinthians 11, I'd like to extend that verse. Timothy received things from the Apostle Paul. Who did the Apostle Paul receive them from? I was talking to a brother before, and he told me that Paul had gone to learn of Christianity from other brethren. I wondered where he got that. Well, 1 Corinthians 11 and 23, it says, it's specific there in connection with the Lord's Supper, but, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Could we not extend that to much more than just what the Apostle Paul presents in connection with the Lord's Supper there? So in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Galatians 1:11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in effect, Timothy received those things from the Lord himself through his minister, the Apostle Paul. And so for us also, those things that we're receiving here, from faithful men, you might say, through the Word of God, it's from the Lord Jesus himself. So as you're suggesting, brothers, it was Paul's doctrine because it was committed to him. It was really from the Lord Jesus for us.
So the practical side of all this is that the Word of God is sufficient, isn't it, for every circumstance in your life and mine. There isn't one issue in the moral and spiritual realm for which the Word of God is not sufficient. Some may argue and say, well, so many things have come about in the world, so many changes have come about. That is true. But isn't it blessed that God allowed the declension to begin to come into the church before Paul left the scene so that you and I would have ministry to meet the day in which we're living? So what do we read in chapter 3? In the last days, perilous times shall come. God has given us ministry to suit the day in which we live, because he knew full well what it would be like. And his word is sufficient for all time. There are attacks made on the word of God today. Is it really the word of God? Well, as we've heard, and I appreciate what our brother was saying, that some would say, well, you know, Paul this and Paul that, and he had a view of things, so you have to think about it in this way, and he wasn't married, so how could he possibly have a right view of marriage, and all this kind of thing. No. This is the Word of God, and let's remember that it's profitable in every sphere of our life that what? That the man of God may be perfect. That's the sense of mature or full grown. And I just make one comment on that expression, the man of God. It occurs in both the Old and the New Testaments. And if you've got the Power Bible or the online Bible on your computer, plug in the expression, the man of God, and see how often it occurs in Scripture. But it is generally used, I believe, in connection with those who stand out in a day of giving up and declension. We find prophets like Elijah and Elisha referred to as the man of God in a day when there was a lot of giving up. We find the same expression not only in Timothy, but in other places. And I say again, it's generally used in connection with one who stands out for the Lord in a day when there's a giving up and there's a declension coming in. Is it possible to be truly furnished, perfect, ready for all good works? Yes, it is. And it will continue to be so until the Lord comes. The world when I was growing up, and that's a few years ago now, at least in North America here, pretty much held to the principles of the Word of God. The Word of God was read in the public school to which I attended, in which I attended. It was also read in the high school. Not anymore. And so the world is gradually going on a tangential veer away from the Word of God. What's the answer? Become even more and more familiar with it and recognize that it covers every possible sphere in the moral and spiritual realm in your life and mine.
Verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That word inspiration means God breathed. God gave it. And Scripture stands. We're thankful that we have it in our hands like they couldn't have it before it was completed in New Testament times. But it's God-breathed, and I think it's so important to have that clear in our minds that we have an absolute standard of truth in this book. People try to, like you say, Bill, have attacked the Word of God to bring discredit on it in one way or another, and it is fascinating when you get into the way the Word of God has come to our hands. And there are books that show how it has come. It's interesting. I think one of the greatest testimonies that this book is the Word of God is in reading it itself. It is one of the most tremendous testimonies that it is the Word of God, its power to change lives. But if you want to study it out, how the Jewish people were extremely zealous in the copies that were made. They were called manuscripts. The Old Testament, they were so jealous, I understand, that if they made a copy and they found that they had erred in one little point, they threw the whole thing out and burned it. They were very jealous as to the content of Scripture. And the New Testament as well. We don't have any that are original anymore, but we have what are called manuscripts. It's interesting. You take some of the other old writings, like the writings of the Caesars. I think there may be, if I remember right, 10 copies. of that. 10 old manuscripts. Nobody doubts the veracity of those writings. But do you know how many manuscripts there are of the New Testament? If I understand right, it's at least 25,000. And so those who understand the Greek take those manuscripts and compare them. And they bring us with a extremely accurate picture of what was written in the first place. Brethren, this is the Word of God in our hands. Thank God we have it. And sometimes we don't understand very much how it got to our hands, but if you want to do the research, it will confirm you in the faith that we do have in our hands, the precious Word of God. It's the standard. We live in a day of moral relativism. Anything goes. Your idea is as good as mine. And if it's a question of my idea and your idea, why, yes, I guess one idea is just as good as another. But it's not a question of your idea and my idea. It's a matter that God has spoken. The one who made us and put us in this world has given us directions for life and godliness. And it is not relative. It is absolute. I may be erroneous in my understanding of Scripture, but Scripture itself is absolute. And that's the value, brethren, of getting together and reading these things together and clarifying them. I make mistakes. I'm a human being. But I've got my brethren here. And thankfully, there will be someone who will say, "Brother, let's read another verse and get the balance on this." And that helps to confirm it in our own souls. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Like you said, what do you get out of the genealogies, Bob or Robert?
That are given and the testimony that's attached to every single name. And God can give in the Scriptures one verse or one sentence that summarizes a life. And what lessons there are. Timothy read those genealogies and perhaps had the exercise of soul that his name was going to be written in heaven, but there was going to be a sentence written after his name. What would that sentence mean? So I enjoy the genealogies. I read them all. I would just say, too, in connection with what you're saying, and the God-breathed Scriptures, it says here that they're profitable for four things. And God is very specific in how he speaks. And he uses his Word by his Spirit to give us teaching. And so doctrine is really teaching. And he wants us to be taught. He wants to teach us about his nature and his ways with us, that we might not walk in a morally impure way throughout this scene, that we might be characterized by those that are the sons of God, that we now in this very scene, behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we're going to see him as he is. And so we need that doctrine, and then we need reproof, or I think Mr. Darby's translation uses conviction. And so we need the Word of God to convict us of perhaps error in our thoughts, as you say, or perhaps thought in the ways, our conduct. And so it's profitable for that, for correction. And so we need to be corrected. We need to have our consciences brought into exercise with conviction. We need to have our ways corrected, and then we need instruction in righteousness. There is a path of righteousness, and this world is not characterized by unrighteousness. We live in the enemy's land, and we're living in a world that crucified the Lord Jesus and has not changed its mind about what it did to that blessed holy man. God said, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this world, and in the most unrighteous and wicked way, crucified the Son of God. You and I need instruction as to what the righteousness of God is. Someone has stated and said that these four things could be told in this little nutshell. Doctrine tells us what is right, and then reproof tells us what is not right. Correction tells us how to get right, and instruction keeps us going right.
We need reproof at times, don't we? And I must say that there are ideas that we cling to in our minds, and we have to have them challenged. I remember an older brother that I traveled with a bit. One time when I was in the Dominican Republic, I made a statement in one of the meetings. Thankfully, he didn't do it publicly, but after the meeting, he came up to me and said, "Where'd you get that idea?" So, I think it was necessary to get me to recognize that I wasn't straight in my thinking on that. And we need that. And I just want to say, young people, when you get reproof or correction, conviction, like the scripture says, try not to be offended by it. Try to listen. Sometimes it's hard right off the bat to take it properly, but I have found that when I have been convicted, y'all remember Brother Chuck Hendricks. He was pretty direct and sometimes in his corrections. And I got some direct corrections at times. I found that extremely helpful to me. If I had the grace to take it, I could go off moping and saying he didn't treat me very good. But I found that there's real help in that. So don't get turned off by a correction. Take it. Take it to the Lord. Think about it. Try to get the right thought. I must say, I have been helped by correction, reproof.
It's important in correction that the end result is getting the right thought. It's easy to say that's not a right thought, but what is the right thought? And if it should be brought to conviction that this is what I have now is the right thought because I've been corrected.
Hebrews chapter 12 tells us in verse 5, Hebrews 12 and verse 5, it says, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." And so it may be that the Spirit of God will use the scripture as well to convict us. But it's nice if we, as you say, we have a dear brother or sister in Christ, and I have been reproved or convicted in my conscience by some things that sisters have said, and I thank my God for those faithful sisters that have said something. And young people, too, you know, that have in a nice way said, "Brother, have you ever thought of it in this way?" And so it's a nice thing. And, you know, I just encourage you, young people, you know, and all of us here, perhaps brothers in the Lord, we need to exercise our priesthood in the assembly. And, you know, there's going to be some times that we're not right. And so we need to lift up those hands, those feeble hands and the knees that are weak and so on. We need to go on. My father-in-law used to have an old Finlander that worked for him. His name was Ralph Koskin. And he never got his English quite straight. And he used to have little sayings, and I remember those sayings. And I just pass it on to you. You know, he used to say, "What man he works, he makes the mistake. What man he no work, he no make the mistake." You know, you're going to open up your mouth perhaps, and you're going to read a scripture and perhaps comment on it in a reading meeting, or you'll ask a question, give out a hymn. You may start the wrong tune to the hymn. God allows us, everyone, that open our mouths in the presence of our Savior. He allows us to make those mistakes that we remember that God is God and we are men. And we ought to be thankful for His grace in humbling us in that way.
I'd like to just for a moment go back to the subject of the genealogies that came up. And I was just sharing something when our brother Robert was through Woodbridge the last time, something that I enjoyed. We're all familiar with the case where David was and David's servants were abused by Hanan. And they came back shamed. But we go a couple chapters further in 2 Samuel chapter 17. We will read of Hanan's brother. And if we didn't pay attention, and I read through this chapter many times before the connection was made, but in the 27th chapter of 2 Samuel 17, it says, "And it came to pass, when David was come to Menhadim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash of Rabbah, of the children of Amnon, and Maker, the son of Amiel of Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Jelam, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and so forth." So the brother of the individual that is singled out for shaming David's servants is brought before us as being connected with two other individuals that ministered to the needs of David. And so these little gems pop forth occasionally when we look at these genealogies, when we look at these names, and too, when we look sometimes at the meanings of the names as well. So I just wanted to share that towards the end.
So now, in view of the instruction that Paul has given to Timothy, his son in the faith, whom he sought to encourage as an individual in a day of ruin, and this is a day of ruin, and there are individuals. God looks at each individual and seeks to encourage us each in the path of faithfulness and obedience to himself, and in the path of service, too. He desires us to do something for himself. It says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, "Occupy till I come." And Timothy perhaps could have got discouraged as he read in 2 Timothy 1, verse 15, and how all they of Asia turned away from Paul. And he could have got very disheartened. But Paul here in verse 1 of our chapter 4 says, "I charge thee before God," in the presence of God. And he wanted to give Timothy this charge. "And the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom." And so we know that the Lord Jesus, as his appearing, is going to judge those that are living on this earth. God is going to judge by his Son those that have rejected Christ and rejected his rule. And we know that at the end of the millennium, there's going to be his kingdom will be at the end of his kingdom. He's going to judge those that in falsehood yielded feigned obedience, and they rose up against him. And so God is going to glorify his Son. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy. The Lord Jesus is going to have all of the glory. And you serve, and you remember that the Lord, in these last days, in these days of declension, the Lord is going to be watching. And he's going to value what's done for him. And he's going to come soon. He's going to come. And I'm going to leave the scene. You may still be here when he comes. I'm going to leave. But he says, you make sure that you take the teaching that I gave you and you use it, that there might be fruit for him when he comes.
It's interesting how it reads in the New Translation. It's testify before God in Christ Jesus, who is about to judge living and dead, and by his appearing and kingdom. And so what you say is true, Robert, but it seems like there's a special focus on the appearing. And when you look at the Lord's second coming and the fact that he's coming back to this world to set things straight, I sometimes think, brethren, the appearing is probably going to be the greatest display of power and glory there will ever be in Earth's history. And it's just ahead. In view of that, oh, what a charge he gives. I charge you. Don't get a surprise. We're going to be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be manifested before this world. And what's going to come out in your favor in that day? Are you going to be wishy-washy now? Or are you going to be decided for Christ? You think of the tremendous day that's just ahead. Oh, how we need to take these charges seriously.
141. In deep eternal.
him as a testimony to the word in the second verse of that fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, preach the word. He was a godless young fellow, but somebody invited him to a gospel meeting. And he didn't go at first. He said, "Nah, I'm not interested." But eventually he went, and the Lord brought him to himself at that same gospel meeting. He went on to learn the truth of God and was gathered to the Lord's name, and of course wrote quite a few hymns.
Commend ourselves. Our loving God and our Father, we thank Thee for our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the glory that Thou hast given Him and the glory of His appearing. We think of the majesty, the honor, the power, and the glory of our Savior, and how every eye shall see Him, and Thy church will be at Thy side, and all Thy saints, blessed Savior. In the Old Testament, those Old Testament saints, how little light they really had, but we know in the eternal counsels of God, there was Thy delight to have a people called out of this wicked world that walks in rebellion and disobedience to Thee, those that would be called as the children of God, and to be associated with Thee, blessed Savior, and to walk a path of dignity and faith while we wait for Thee to come. And so we know that Paul desired Timothy to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. He delighted to see his son Timothy in the faith radiate with that glory and beauty of Christ, because Christ had been formed in him, and that he would be faithful to what he knew right to the end. Oh, we thank Thee, our God, that Thou art faithful. We thank Thee that Thou art able to give us the grace to continue on individually and together in faithfulness. We pray once again, our God and our Father, for grace for the Weeks family, that Thou wouldst comfort their hearts, and that these dear young people might continue on in the path of faith and continue with energy and zeal, that they might be strengthened. We pray for each one in this room, that we might have a sense of the brevity of our lives. And so we just ask Thee for Thy blessing upon Thy word as we've read it here this morning. We thank Thee for it. We thank Thee for one another, and commend the rest of this day to Thee, our God and our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.